Okay. As you can see, we're doing lesson 22 tonight. Once again, getting a little break, just covering one chapter tonight. But it's kind of chock full of good information. It's a very interesting chapter. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the old song, Dim Bones. There's actually a song that arises from this particular chapter. And of course, when the world gets a hold of something, it's not normally going to be everything just according to the Bible. And so let's be careful about what we hear out there about this particular chapter. We want to know what God says, the applications that we need to make. All right, so we may not go quite as long tonight with these initial observations from y'all, but go ahead and tell me what you've got here in chapter 37.
Powerful imagery of God's power restored.
Yeah, powerful imagery. Sometimes when I'm reading the Old Testament, one thing that comes to my mind is, wish I had been there. Wish I could have seen, those bones come to life like Ezekiel did. Certainly would have impressed his mind so much. And another thought that I have, and I guess we'll get into this a little bit later, is what a time to be alive. And what I mean by that is, all through these Old Testament prophecies, what are we being told? There's coming a time, there's coming a day when, God is going to have this people, and they're going to be blessed in all of these different ways. The richness of the blessings we have under the Messiah, under His reign, that's just a constant thing. And so we need to understand that because we live in this time, what a time to be alive. We get to experience all of those blessings that were foretold all those many years ago. But I'm kind of getting off the point a little bit. What else you got? Ada?
Yes, back in the previous chapter, he speaks of him putting his spirit in men.
Right.
And saying in this way, put his spirit in
men. Right. Very good. Very good. What else? Today? Yeah, go ahead. Just that revival of hope that, and basically it's, in the end, it's a situation where, we'll look at this verse here in just a moment, but all hope is lost. That's what they're saying in chapter 37, verse 11. And so the point of everything that happens in this valley of dry bones is, no, all hope is not lost. I'm going to breathe life back into you. Everything you seem to be dead now, but I'm going to raise you from the dead. That hope will be restored. That's really the main point of it. It's not really any more difficult than that right there.
Well, if we ever have a question about the greatness, the power of God,
yeah.
This doesn't open your eyes and your mind, hopefully it would be over.
Right. Absolutely. And look, you think about promises that we have more confidence in now that we are able to trust in the power of God. Think about the end of John chapter 5. There's coming this day when all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. He's just going to speak. Everybody in the grave, they're going to come forth to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of condemnation. You say, well, how in the world does that happen? I mean, most of these bodies are now nothing but dust. Should we question His ability to be able to do that? To give us then that new spiritual body that we can live in heaven forever with? We see things like this. No reason to doubt, you know, God's power to do any of the things that He has promised to do. What else? Okay. Should have had a cup of coffee this afternoon, I understand. Absolutely.
An explanation or a description of the modern church.
Right. Yeah, and all this business about the tabernacle will be with them and so forth. What is the Lord's tabernacle today? Yeah, His body. Us. Christians. He dwells within each of us. There's no need for a physical tabernacle or temple anymore, right? We'll get into that a little bit more later, but that's, I believe, one of the key ideas there. What about the two sticks? What's that all about? You don't have to go into a whole lot of detail, but there's really just one main point there.
Bringing the two kingdoms back together.
Yeah, bringing them back, the unity that they'll have. And is this a promise just about Israel and Judah? Is this a promise just about Jews? Talk some more about that later. In fact, that when we get into the New Testament, it's always important to realize what the New Testament means, at least in certain contexts when it talks about Israel. For example, Galatians 6 and verse 16, when it talks about the Israel of God, who does that include?
Us.
It includes Jews, Gentiles, it includes people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And so, you know, again, that's where a lot of people go astray because they see these promises about Israel in the Old Testament and ones that clearly have some messianic application because, remember now, we're talking about a time when David's going to be reigning. But they can't think past the physical nation of Israel. But the New Testament says, no, you can't confine it to that. No, we're all part of God's temple today. And that Israel of God, and it's all those reconciled to God in the one body, Ephesians chapter 2, both Jew and Gentile. Go ahead, Lord.
But it's understandable why that was a mystery to them and why even the New Testament is described as a mystery. Things that prophets wanted to look into.
Right.
Oh, yeah. They didn't understand it because they'd never conceptualized something that we can see clearly.
Right, right. Yeah, and I think another thing, and we'll talk some more about this later, is in the midst of some of these messianic prophecies, he'll be talking about the land. And again, all we can think about is, are we talking about Palestine? Are we talking about the land of Canaan? Surely that's what he has reference to. But the Messiah's rule is over what land? Every land, you know, from, you know, we'll get into a passage a little bit later in Zechariah where it describes the extent of his reign. So, again, when we're talking about passages that clearly point to the Messiah, when we see land, let's not think of one particular country or nation or area of land. When we're talking about Messiah, his reign is, what's the word we would use for it? Well, the extent of it, what would be the word?
Universal.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay, let's go ahead and get started with some of this. Let's talk first of all about Israel's hopeless situation. I believe it's important to go into this to some degree because everything that happens in this valley of dry bones, it'll make more of an impact if we understand this first. I think this is a key verse right here. Chapter 37 and verse 11, this is from the English Standard Version. Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. That's the mindset of the people at this time. But let's break that down a little bit more just to kind of understand the specifics of their situation. The city of Jerusalem, the holy city, as it's described in Isaiah 52 and verse 1, is under Babylonian control. You know, their motherland, their home city, right? They don't have control over that anymore. In fact, many of them are now in captivity. It's under Babylonian control. The glorious temple has been destroyed. Their place of worship, right? Where they would come to worship, where would they come to offer their sacrifices, that's been obliterated. Many Israelites have been killed during those various invasions of Nebuchadnezzar. And most survivors, as we mentioned just a few minutes ago, are captives in a foreign land. And so, can you understand the despair when we kind of break that down and look at the situation? But of course, the point of this chapter is hope is not lost. Ezekiel is taken by the Spirit in a vision to a valley of very many, very dry bones. And the word very is used in reference to both of them. There's very many, and they're not just dry. They're very dry. Of course, we see that in verses 1 and 2. And it might just be interesting to point out, at least, this is not the first time he's been taken somewhere in a vision. You can go back to some of these earlier references that you see for that. But really, again, the main point of all of this is Israel will be reborn. They will come back to life. That's what these events in the valley of the dry bones, these bones coming back to life, that's really what the simple point that they're intended to portray. Now, obviously, this is great news for Israel, right? But when we understand God's eternal plan, y'all go ahead and finish this for me. Good news for Israel is good news for
us.
All. Good news for Israel is good news for all. In other words, you know, for God's promises to be fulfilled, Israel must be preserved, right? There must be this remnant. There must be some preservation ultimately then for the Messiah to come into the world. And so that's one of the points we want to really kind of keep emphasizing. All right, so let's go through this kind of section by section. We won't always read everything in this, but I want us just to kind of make sure we highlight certain things. First of all, let's notice Ezekiel's great answer to God's question, Son of man, can these bones live? What is Ezekiel's answer? Oh Lord, you know. What do you get from that?
I think the obvious answer for anyone would be, no, they're dead bones, long dead. But God knows whether they will.
Yeah, I think, Bob, you're getting exactly into what I was thinking. I think this is a statement. It's not just a statement about what God knows, is it?
It's a non-answer.
Yeah. But what He has the power to do. I think it's an answer of faith. And I think Bob's exactly right. I mean, from a human standpoint, it would be very easy for Ezekiel to say no. And that would be right. From a human standpoint, no, there's no chance.
But I think Ezekiel's saying, I don't know.
Yeah.
It's within your scope of knowledge.
Right.
Well,
yeah.
So that's why it's a non-answer. It's that I don't have that answer.
Right.
It's acknowledging God's power.
Yeah. Okay. All right, then notice what God tells Ezekiel to say or prophesy to these bones. And I know y'all have read this already, but let's go back and read some of these details again. First of all, verses 4 through 6, if somebody will read that, please.
Again, he said to me, these bones, say to him, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will call breath to enter to you, and you shall live. I will put statues on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you, skin with breath.
All right, so Ezekiel then prophesies. We'll get into some of this here in just a moment. the sinews of flesh come on them. They're covered now with skin, but what's the problem? Still not living. There's still no breath in them. So here, verse 9. Somebody read that. What happens? That's exactly right. So it's, first of all, prophesy to these bones. You know, hear the word of the Lord and live. Then it's prophesy to the breath, right? And again, all of it happens just as it is prophesied. But then also notice what Ezekiel sees and hears in this vision. First of all, in verse 2. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And then we skip down to verses 7 and 8. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And so, again, that's why we say see and hear. I mean, he's seeing the flesh and all come upon them, the sinews and all that, but he's also hearing these rattling, this rattling of the bones as they come together. And then verse 10, so I prophesied, this is when he prophesies to the breath, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came unto them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So again, just trying to kind of bring in some of the details here. But then notice especially God's explanation. Isn't it wonderful when we see all these pictures and signs and symbols and all this kind of stuff? Isn't it great when God says, now this is what this is all about? We wish there was a little bit more of that in Revelation, right? We don't always have that benefit. Not that God doesn't provide clues elsewhere, but someone read verses 12 through 14. So that's what he's going to do for them. And again, I think we err when we say something like, well, there's some bodies over here in the graves and God's going to make a big point by, you know, these people who are actually dead, I'm going to bring them back to life. In other words, there's, you know, Joe over here and he just died, you know, during one of the Babylonians. Oh, Joe, he's brought back. No. This is a symbol. This is a picture. It's not of particular individuals who have been raised from the dead. This is about the rebirth of a nation. Okay? All hope is lost. And he's saying here, look, I'm going to resurrect you. You know, I'm going to restore that hope all over again. Bob? Every knee shall bow. Yeah, every knee shall bow. Go ahead, Lamar.
Is there any significance in the fact that what is raised is an army? It's not a community. It's not men, women, and children. It's not something that, for lack of a better term, passive.
Right.
It is a show of force. It's power. It's some. A great arm that could have defended them.
Yeah, and that may be true. I guess one thought that I had, and you may be dead on, I wonder if perhaps army is used just in terms of a way to describe the great number of them. When we think of, you know, a group with a large number, we would think of an army. Could be that, but it could be more of what you were saying. I don't know for sure. Al?
1 Thessalonians 2, the last part, you recognize these things as his people. I think that's a big thing here. You know, for Ezekiel, see bones come together, and God says, my people.
Right.
You know, and I bring them back.
Right. Very good. Very good. Hasn't abandoned them, right? All right, let's move into this next section, verses 15 through 28. Really, to understand some of what's said here about the two sticks, about who all he's going to bring back to the land and so forth, I think we need to do a little bit of background here. Remember that after the death of Solomon, God's people were divided into two kingdoms. Israel, which is sometimes referred to as Ephraim, and even in this chapter it is, Israel or Ephraim in the north, and Judah in the south. Israel was taken into captivity by Assyria about 115 years before Judah. So when God says, there in verse 21, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, he is referring to children from both Judah and Israel. Because both of them are mentioned in these promises of restoration, right? And so I think we have to think about both of those nations. All right, so let's talk about these two sticks. What did each of these two sticks represent? One represented... Okay. Yeah, verse 16. As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself, and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Verse 19. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And so, you know, one represents one of these nations, the other represents the other. I mean, that's the simplest explanation for it, right? All right, joining them one to another into one stick, what did that represent? The bringing them together as? Right, bringing them together. All right, let's read verse 17. Then join them to one another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. Verse 19, we just read, but let's read it again. Surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. Verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, or verse 22, excuse me, and I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Now again, when he's talking about this one king, we know who that is. He goes on to describe that one king. It has to be noted. Nobody else but Jesus. And so, you say, well, when he's talking about these two nations and them being joined together, they're going to be united. Well, think about the situation. God's people have been divided for a long time. Good or a bad situation? bad. It's awful. It's not what God ever intended for them to be divided in this fashion. They've been divided for all this time. And now the Lord's looking for a time when His people, and ultimately that's going to include not just Jews, but also Gentiles, all of us, people from every nation, tongue, tribe, whatever, that they will all be one. And really, isn't that the point, like in Ephesians chapter 2? You know, the unity that's expressed there, reconcile them all to God in one body. He goes on to talk about the unity quite extensively, well, in chapter 3, but also especially in chapter 4. And so, division among God's people is not a good thing even today, right? That's what He's looking for, all of us to be brought together. Denominationalism, what has that done? Is that, with all the different denominations that we have today, is that in harmony with God's plan, or is that diametrically opposed to God's plan? Which is it? It's not just sort of a bad thing. Do we understand that? It's not just sort of a bad thing. It is completely opposed to what God wants. I'm going to bring all my people together as one. Not this group over here called by this name, following this doctrine. This group over here called by another name and following yet another doctrine. That is, I mean, let's just call it what? That's an abomination. And we need to understand it as such. And we need to be concerned about our family and our friends and our neighbors who are involved in that such a thing. And we need to be prepared to teach them that that's just not right. Lamar, do you have something?
I just think it's confusion.
Yeah.
James, wisdom of
men. Right. Yeah. And I'm not trying to be, I hope nobody takes this in the wrong way, like trying to be overly dramatic. Just trying to express the truth, okay? Because this passage right here gives us an opportunity to do that. The unity that's stressed here. Hey, Dip? And again, I want to emphasize, yes, there's a point to be made about once they come back to the land, there's no longer a situation where you have two separate nations. Okay. But again, this passage that we're reading here looks to the time of the Messiah, because everything that it's talking about here at the end of the chapter is under this one king, this David, this one shepherd. And as we have shown in previous lessons, that is fulfilled in Jesus. And so when we see that unity, we have to think about today and its application to today, not just back then, but to today. Russ, did you have your hand up earlier? There should be one shepherd and one fold. What do Mormons teach about these two sticks? Anybody familiar with that? Yeah. Stick of Judah, stick that's supposed to represent Judah anyway, is the Bible. The stick of Ephraim, at least what it's supposed to represent, or Ephraim or Israel, is the Book of Mormon. And so they take this passage and they say, you know, when you maybe you're studying with them and say, well, now we just need the Bible. We don't really need to read the Book of Mormon too. Oh no, there's a prophecy where the Book of Mormon and the Bible come together. All right, now, We just read the passages, right? We read the verses. They talked about what these sticks represent. And we've seen God make the application about the unity of God's people. Do you see anything in there about two books? Anything at all? So, just wanted you to be aware of that. I mean, if you study with a Mormon, you know, at some point this is going to come up in that discussion. But that is obviously a very careless handling of the Scriptures. That's putting it mildly. All right, so in verses 15 through 28, this one king that we've been talking about over and over. Verse 22, one king shall be over them all. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd. I hope this sounds familiar because we just recently covered some of this same ground, even in Ezekiel. Let's go back to chapter 34 for just a minute. Someone will read verses 23 and 24. All right, so just to review just a minute, and there may be several reasons for this, but if he is, and I certainly believe there's absolutely conclusive evidence, if he is pointing to the Messiah, to the Christ, why is he called David? Yeah, the prophecy, you go all the way back to 2 Samuel 7. You know, the promise made to David then was that your descendant, your seed, will sit on your throne and rule over his kingdom forever. Okay. And so I believe that's one reason he's called David, and perhaps even the main reason, right? We're talking about the seed of David that had already been prophesied about. But there may be some other similarities, right? I think about, the John the Baptist and Elijah thing. You know, when Malachi prophesied about John the Baptist to come, why would he call him Elijah? Because there are similarities, right? In the spirit, in the way they went about things, right? If you study the lives of both Elijah and John the Baptist, you can see some of the similarities. Would there be some similarities between Jesus and David? Think about one word in particular that's used concerning this king, where there would be a likeness. What's he called? Not just a king, but a shepherd. Right? So you had David, of course, whose occupation was that of a shepherd. So there may be some things related to just, you know, the likeness and so forth. But probably the main reason is because Jesus is that descendant of David. This prophecy is fulfilled in who? We've already talked about that. Luke chapter 1. Verses 31 through 33, I believe, absolutely confirms that to be the case. But I do want to go back and look at something here back in Jeremiah, just to recall some of this. Let's go back to Jeremiah 22. I hope you recall some of this from when we were going through Jeremiah, but there's a prophecy made concerning Coniah or Jeconiah. And there at the end of chapter 22 and verse 30, it says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants." Now remember, Jeconiah is now in the line of David. It says, "But none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So as far as any more in that line of David to sit on that throne and prosper, how many are there going to be? Zero. Zero. Okay. So it can't be, you know, any other king. So now let's go to 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so, as far as anybody in that physical lineage that would reign and prosper, none except this branch of righteousness that he would raise up. And of course, all of that being fulfilled in Jesus. And so again, I think when you look at it from every different angle, it clearly is fulfilled in Jesus. All right, the land.
Right.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm just saying it's narrowed there with you know, in 2 Samuel 7, it's narrowed to David's descendants, right? Verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land, one king shall be over them all. This is something we were talking about a little earlier tonight. So what land does Jesus the Christ rule over? He is the God of Israel. He's the God of all. The ruler over all. He's the king over all. Zechariah 9 and verse 10. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And so, don't get caught up in thinking just in physical terms. I think sometimes we kind of make the Nicodemus mistake. You know, Jesus was trying his best to get Nicodemus to think in spiritual or heavenly terms, you know, when he's talking about all this rebirth. What are you talking about? You know, can a man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? You know, Jesus is trying to say, no, you're thinking on one plane, I want you to think on another. So when we see this business about the land, we need to think in terms of Jesus' spiritual rule. Very similar language. Look in Psalm 72. This is very much one of those messianic psalms. Psalm 72. Someone will read verses 8 through 12. Very good. So again, you see some of the same language used there in Psalm 72. All right, so the covenant. This is another feature here in these promises. It says, I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant with them. And again, we see some of this same language in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's the covenant that we're under today, this new covenant. And we learn from this chapter as well that this is a covenant that's going to be made with both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But again, we've got to keep in mind God's definition of Israel in the New Testament when it comes to describing His people. The Israel of God includes all these people from all these various nations. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And then finally, let's talk about the sanctuary. Verse 26, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And again, I think we've already talked about, you know, there not being any physical temple or tabernacle today. God dwells in and among His people. You see that in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Also in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. But notice now, as he looks forward to this age, these people who are going to serve under this king, he's talking about a people that are going to be very careful about their conduct, right? I can't have unholiness within my temple, right? He's going to dwell among those who shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. Do you remember why God had to leave the temple in the first place, going back to Ezekiel, beginning with about chapter 8? Why did God depart? Why did His presence depart from the temple? Yeah, because of all their filthy abominations, right? Remember the progression, you know, it kind of goes over here to the east side and, you know, it's like it goes just a little bit further until finally He just leaves the place altogether. And so if I want to just live however I want to live, I'll be okay because God's going to dwell with me, right? No. No. The need for holiness, right? The need for dedication to Him. Just like He departed from them when they wouldn't live according to His statutes, the same will happen to us. Ephesians 2:19-20. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And I wanted to close with this song we sing sometimes. I believe we sing it sometimes. From the supplement number 19. It's called Sanctuary. O Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, and that's certainly reflected in the text tonight, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Lord, teach your children to stop the fighting. Start uniting all as one. And that's another element here in this chapter, right? The unity. Let's get together, loving forever. Sanctuary for you. And so, if you say, well, what's God's temple today? Well, we are. Certainly no need for a physical structure. And what a great thought that is. It really is, at the same time, a very comforting thought, but also a very sobering one. Have I prepared myself to be a sanctuary? Okay. Am I living in such a way that He can dwell within me? All right. I think we may have gone over just a tad there.